And our prayer, Heavenly Father, as we study your word together, is that familiar account would take root in our hearts and grant us new and deeper insight into your truth. Amen. Now, back in the 1980s, there was a rock singer called Bonnie Tyler. And she sang a song that starts, "Where have all the good men gone? Where are all the gods? Where is the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? We need a hero, don't we?" she sang. Now, if you don't remember Bonnie Tyler, you might remember Shrek 2, where the godmother we saw earlier sang that song as well. It's actually a thought echoed by many single women. But today I want to echo it from the point of view of the church. In the church today, both in the UK and even more so elsewhere, there is a shortage of men. The church all around the world is asking, "Where have all the good men gone?" Because it causes problems of all kinds. For the women who want their husbands, of course, but also for the church, which needs its leaders and its workers. But the issue I'm addressing this morning is not just a gender issue, "Where have the good men gone?" but also a class issue. Or should I say a class issue? Is it a class issue? There you are. In wider society, many men are struggling to see where they fit into the world. There are plenty more opportunities available these days if you are academically able. But if you're not academic, and you want to work hard with your hands, not sit at a desk, and you want the security of a steady job that doesn't change, rather than one that's constantly having to cope with new things, well, there's less and less meaningful to do in Western society. In every sphere of life, women are doing more. They're taking a lead, and that's generally a good thing. But it does leave a lot of men thinking, "So what am I for then?" And in the home, more and more teenagers all the time are growing up without a dad. And so they've got no model for a male role in the home and end up being inadequate to fulfill it themselves. We find many men these days taking refuge in escapism, whether that's irresponsible lad culture, even gangs, or perhaps virtual reality computer games, where thousands of men are spending hours of time these days. And again, this kind of male dislocation is an issue which spills over into church life. Where are the men? Where are the working class men in our churches? Even more significantly, when it comes to spreading the word about Jesus, it's harder and harder to reach men. The assumption is, or it seems to be, that religion is for women and children. Spiritual things are not for real blokes who really ought to be interested in sport, lawnmowers, curry, that kind of thing. Forgive me if I'm slightly stereotyping, but I think I'm making a real point, even if it's said in stereotypes. And this is a really sad development, because it's not actually true, but it's an assumption of our culture, and one that we might unconsciously take on to everyone's great cost. Well, having given the women a fair crack of the whip these last two Sundays, as we thought about people like Elizabeth and Mary, time now to focus some attention on some men in the Christmas story, the shepherds. Now, if you want biblical examples of down-to-earth, working-class blokes, here they are. There's nothing particularly quaint or cosy or white-collar about being a shepherd today. Sheep are no less smelly or stupid, nor more profitable than they were back then in ancient times. But back in those days, shepherds were real outcasts and underdogs. Physically, they had to be tough and hardy, as caring for sheep meant living outdoors. I doubt the average shepherd got much education, nor took many baths. Or is it baths? Anyway. And their work made them ceremonially unclean, which is quite surprising, really, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, shepherds the shepherd ideal is quite a nice, positive one. David was a shepherd. Even the law presents itself as a shepherd. The Old Testament said many things, positive things about shepherds. But by the first century, many hundreds of years later, shepherds had slipped down the cultural, social ladder. They were considered unclean, and they were excluded from the religion of Israel. And they were generally regarded with suspicion in their society as people who were likely to be criminal. Think of the hired hand who runs away and abandons the sheep in Jesus' story. Shepherds were needed, of course. Sheep were an important part of the economy. But you didn't want shepherds in your backyard. Now, if you don't think that you're vulnerable to holding prejudices of that kind today, imagine how you would react if the council proposed to set up a traveller's site on a patch of ground near to your house. Oh, what a nice idea, you'd say. But that isn't a very suitable site. The access is rather poor, and the school is full, and I saw a very rare butterfly there only a few weeks ago. Well, it might have been rare. The way in which we regard gypsies today could be comparable to how people would have regarded shepherds then. Yet it was to men like this that the first announcement of Christ's birth was made. Not to the princes in the palace, nor to the priests in the temple, nor even to the wise men of Matthew's account, who probably came much, much later, a couple of years later into the story. The first evangelists who proclaimed good news were the angels. And perhaps we can learn something about how they brought good news to real men. And this is relevant to all of us, of course, because even if you are not a man, you probably know one. The gospel appeals to men because it's something real, something relevant, and something practical. And the shepherds saw something real. They heard something relevant, and they did something practical. They saw something real, first of all, there in verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And we've already talked a bit about what angels are. They're real, those spiritual beings. So these men were presented not merely with intellectual theories about the divine. They're not merely provided with emotional experiences of the divine. Their senses are actually confronted by the reality of the divine. The glory of the Lord shone around them. That is, by the glory in this verse, it means the radiance, the light, which in the Bible accompanies the manifestation of God's presence, particularly in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord was, if you like, the nearest thing you could get to seeing an invisible God, until at least Christ came. And it conveys a sense of God's holiness and awesomeness and power. Together with the appearance of one and then the host of angels, the shepherds were presented with a tangible truth, not merely an abstract intellectual idea or a sort of ineffable emotion of some kind. Now, I'm not saying that men don't need good intellectual explanations, because they certainly do, whether or not they call themselves academic. Plenty of men love to think things through. And men have emotions too. Even English men have emotions. Did you know that? We may have only one or two methods of actually expressing them, without the help of alcohol, and only a handful of situations in which we feel able to actually express them, while watching a football match, for example. But men do have emotions under the surface, and those emotions need to be engaged with in a way that doesn't embarrass them. But my point is, I reckon most men need more than a thought or a feeling. They need something tangible. They need to encounter a reality, which we might call the glory of God. And that is actually what the good news of Jesus provides, a real encounter with the glory of God. But how is that, you ask? Are we seriously saying that we need supernatural light displays and angelic manifestations to get through to men today? No, I'm not talking about glory expressed in those ways. Things like that were unusual even in biblical times. Nor should we think that we can manufacture the experience of God's glory for people. Whether we tried to do that by building a grand cathedral or by running a rock-style kind of service with dry ice and video panels. We can't make God's glory happen by spectacular activities. It's important, of course, that our public services and our presentation of the gospel in church, that they're done as well as we can do them. There's no excuse for being slapdash or shoddy or dull in the way we do things. That will put people off. But we mustn't think we can substitute glitz for glory. We've got to be about substance, not showmanship, which the world will always do better than us. And if we do succeed in just entertaining and impressing people, it's got no spiritual benefit anyway. So we can't manufacture glory. So how do people actually encounter the reality and see the glory of God today in something tangible? Well, I think we might find a clue to that if we just turn on to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I've picked this because it helps us to see the connection between God's glory and something very tangible and real. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23. Now, this is where some Greeks, some non-Jews, have just started to take an interest in Jesus. And Jesus says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, the hour that he's talking about, the time he's talking about, is his crucifixion and resurrection. That's how he's glorified. The glory of God shone in him, not by light shows, but by the cross. We read on some more. "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves this life will lose it, while the man who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be." So you can see here, Christ shows the glory of God by dying on the cross and rising again, and his servants then follow in his footsteps. And the result of this, all of this, is there in verse 32. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So what this is saying is that it's a display of God's glory that draws men to himself. But not now lights in the sky, but Christ on a cross. And the tangible reality of a historical event is that there are now people today who are following Jesus by living the way of the cross. So do you see where we've got to? We've got from the light the angels saw to the light that Christians manifest in the way they live. We're saying that all people, but particularly men, need to encounter God as a reality, not just an idea or a feeling. And the nearest anyone is going to get to that in this world is in the life of Christian believers. People need to see lives changed, sins defeated, trials endured, sacrifices made in the name of Jesus Christ. If we are Christian believers, then we are the tangible glory of God. And if people don't see us, they won't see him. That the glory of God can be seen in something humble as well as something spectacular is clear in the shepherd story as well. Verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That's something out of the ordinary, isn't it? A baby obviously loved and cared for, not neglected, wrapped in cloths, as they did in those days, and yet in a rather unusual cot. And the humility of Jesus' arrival in the world is a foretaste of the humiliation of his exit on the cross. And in addition, the shepherds are reassured here, aren't they? This baby has come for the likes of them. They're not going to have to try and gain entry into a royal palace to meet the coming king. He is there for ordinary people to find and see his glory in a tangible form. But merely seeing something real is not enough. These men also needed to hear something relevant. Otherwise, they wouldn't know what to do with what they'd seen. And this is true for everyone. But particularly for men, I think. People these days tend to assume that the Christian message is not true, that the Christian message is not interesting, and that the Christian message is not relevant. It's not for them. The Alpha Course, which has been the most numerically successful means of presenting Jesus Christ and the gospel in recent times in our culture, has recognized that fact. The first session of the Alpha Course begins, Christianity, boring, untrue, and irrelevant? And it's interesting, so does the angel, because the angel addresses the same thing in so many words. Verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Untrue? No. Good news. Something that's really happened. Boring? No. Something exciting. A message of great joy. Irrelevant? No. This isn't a message for other people. I bring you good news, he says, that will be for all the people. So clearly the angel has been on an alpha training course. Or is it the other way round? The message goes on. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So the message is one centred on Jesus, pointing on what he was going to do. He was going to be their saviour, their rescuer, their redeemer. And they'd have thought of that in terms of their oppression under the Romans. And the angels go on to proclaim the result. Peace to men on earth, on whom his favour rests. Plenty of men look forward to getting a bit of peace, don't they? But in this case, peace on earth does not mean mere peace and quiet and the absence of nagging. It means a positive harmony, a restoration of right relationships, things put back in the order and the place that they ought to be. And the centre of this idea of peace is peace in a relationship restored to God. Now, when the angels appeared to the shepherds and revealed the good news to them, they were confronting a prejudice. They were confronting an assumption. And that assumption would have been that men like them would not be interested in such things. If you'd taken a poll of ancient Israel and said, would shepherds be interested in spiritual things, they would have all said no, including the shepherds themselves, I'm sure. And more to the point, if you'd asked, would God be interested in men like them? The answer would also have been no. God isn't interested in them. So in their proclamation, the angels shattered the assumption that God's business was with holy men in temples, not humble men in the fields. It's not true. Now, how do we shatter that same illusion today? It still exists in lots of places. I remember doing some door-to-door visiting with the church on the Drumchapel housing estate in Glasgow, which sounds a bit scary, but actually it's far more open to such things than leafy middle-class suburbs in Norfolk. Often men would answer the door to us, because many, if not most, of the men on that estate were unemployed and therefore not out at work. And once he realised that we were from the church, he'd sort of grin, shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, I'll just go get her." With a Glaswegian accent, which I'm not going to try and copy. And then he'd go and find his wife. He didn't feel at all threatened or resentful that someone from the church had come to call, unlike people around here. It was simply nothing to do with him as well. We might as well have been the Avon lady. Religion was women and children's business. And he wasn't going to be any more likely to be interested in that than he would be in mascara. And I reckon he'd also assume that if it ever was a man's business, then it wasn't a real man's business. Because the kind of men interested in religion would be effete, intellectual English types like me, who in their eyes might as well have been women anyway. And yet it doesn't need to be so. The message of the gospel is relevant to men, whatever class they belong to. And real men are just as capable as being spiritual as women, children and posh pretend men who've been to university. But how we recognise this and address this, well, I'm not entirely sure, because I can't pretend to be anything that I'm not. I do think we need to recognise that the culture of our kind of church depends, perhaps, it tends to be skewed towards an intellectual approach to life. The very fact that you're sitting and listening to me talking still after 20 minutes. How many men do that these days if they're not in a university lecture? The only other context you sit and listen to someone talk for this length of time is stand-up comedy. And other aspects of church life can be off-putting to men. How many men sing these days anywhere outside the football ground? And even there, it's not very good singing. We had a carol concert at the kids' school, singing some very simple, straightforward songs. We wish you a Merry Christmas. I looked around the room. I saw one dad singing. And that was me. Plenty of dads there, but not one of them singing. Now, you take that into account, and then you read some of the slightly smoochy love songs to Jesus that we have in our music book. Can you imagine the average bloke singing something like, "Your love is better than wine, your name like sweetest perfume, oh that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth"? I mean, I don't like singing it. Imagine my dad singing that. I'd be excruciatingly embarrassed. So there are things we do that are pretty alienating to men, particularly working class men, I'm sure. But the key has got to be somehow that men, like everyone else, need to meet the real Jesus as he actually is. Because the real Jesus had no trouble at all dealing with shepherds and fishermen. In fact, he had far bigger arguments with religious scholars and academics than he did with shepherds and fishermen. We've got to get people to meet Jesus as he actually is, and he will do the work. My paternal grandfather was a tenant farmer in Suffolk all his life. I don't suppose he would have related very much to anything that we do in church, where he's still with us. He was a solid, down-to-earth, hard-working bloke, not much education, never wealthy. He'd been milking cows by hand every day from the age of 10, and so even in his 80s he had these great, gnarled hands and forearms like tree trunks. I remember once he was getting into the front seat of a car in front of me, and he couldn't quite reach the strap to strap himself in. So I got it and passed it over to him, and he accidentally got hold of my hand as he reached for it. And it was like getting my hand stuck in a vice, as my 20-year-old bones were crushed by his arthritic 80-year-old fingers. And I can remember the power even of an 80-year-old's grip. And that to me is a reminder, because that's how it would have felt to shake hands with Jesus Christ. Not the delicate, clammy skin of a banker or a lecturer or a pastor, but the firm grip of a man who'd had a hammer or a saw in his hand every day since he was a small boy. And I think to myself, if I had the chance, which I don't now, of course, but if I had the chance, how could I have conveyed the relevance of Jesus to my granddad? Well, I would start by getting them to shake hands. How can we get people, men, to shake hands with the real Jesus these days? The shepherds saw something real. They heard something relevant. And finally, they did something practical. This is the third ingredient of the good news, which I think ought to appeal to men in particular, although it appeals to everyone. And that is that it inspires initiative and action. The angels tell them what the sign will be when they find the baby, but it's then up to the shepherds themselves to get on and do something with the information. So we read that when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. It doesn't say, incidentally, anything about them giving him lambs, or worship him, or knitting him little hats, or anything else that the Christmas cards imply. Simply that they went to see what they'd been told about. But they didn't leave it at that. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So this story shows us the first evangelists were angels from heaven, and the second evangelists were shepherds from the fields. And nobody told them to do it. They just got on with it. They took the initiative. They didn't seem put off by their lowly status, thinking, "Oh, there's no point doing this. Nobody will believe us. We're only stupid, stinking shepherds." No. They were inspired and consumed by the greatness of their message. And they weren't held back by how people might have thought of them. They wanted to get on and do something with the good news they witnessed, not merely reflect and ruminate upon it. And the very fact that they were blokes at the bottom of the social ladder added real power to their witness. It was the fact that it was shepherds saying this that really amazed all the people. What, them? What's got into them? That's what really amazed people. And this is a third reason why the gospel is good, particularly for men. It inspires action, spreading the word, and of course all the other things that we know go with it, serving the church and the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And that practical response is something for everyone, not the preserve of a few professionals. Academic abilities and training and so on have their place, they have their value, but only as part of the whole. You don't have to have a 2-1 from a good university to be useful to the church. I was struck by this after visiting a few Brethren churches recently. Brethren churches have had their historical problems and weaknesses, but one of their strengths is that in the Brethren, through the years, there has developed a culture of strong, confident leadership from working class men who feel able to stand up, to speak, to pray, to lead, to evangelise without being sort of self-conscious, as so many of us are. The same could be said of many of the newer charismatic churches. But in conservative evangelical churches like ours, men, it seems to me, are somewhat more reluctant to come forward. And I wonder why. Perhaps it's because, out there in the world, more and more things are becoming professionalised. You don't have to be, you do have to be academically qualified to do so many other things. And if you're not, or you don't feel totally secure in what you're doing, then you're afraid to do it because you might not be good enough. You might be made to look a fool. Be self-conscious. And maybe our churches we've absorbed that. And by rightly wanting to make sure that our ministers and preachers are as well qualified as possible, we wrongly send the message that everyone else has to be an academic as well to be useful. But it doesn't have to be that way. The first human evangelists, the shepherds, were the roughest and readiest working men around. The apostles were criticised for being ordinary, unschooled men, not professionally qualified religious teachers. And many of the great revivals that have happened in history since have depended for their energy on ordinary, working men. Think of those Welsh miners streaming into chapels in 1904, 1905, when there was a great revival in Wales. Think of the fishermen who started off that little revival in Lowestoft in 1927 and then took it elsewhere. They were hardly erudite scholars and professional clergy. They weren't elite professionals. They were just normal working men with a confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's where Bonnie Tyler got it wrong. She was looking for a hero, a Hercules, to fight the rising odds. Jesus does not need a Hercules. He's not looking for supermen, just men. Ordinary, normal blokes are perfectly good for the job. And we need that today as well. Men and women too. So confident that the message of Jesus is true that they're willing to risk embarrassment, failure, mockery. Willing to take initiative and not just leave it to the paid professionals. Take a risk. Put themselves on the line. Willing to work hard, pay a price, make a sacrifice. And when it's all done, willing to give the glory for it to him. People willing, in other words, to be real men. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of these shepherds. That when your Son Jesus Christ came into the world, the first people who heard the message and the first people to proclaim a message were not the religious professionals or the political elite, but men from the very bottom of the ladder. Humble, hard-working, underdogs, the shepherds. We pray that we might learn from their example. And in the gospel there is a tangible, relevant, true message that brings light and life and salvation to all who believe it. And that there is no limitation of class or culture on who is useful to the gospel. That anyone is capable, once inspired by the Spirit and filled by the truth of the gospel, to share good news with the world around and amaze those who hear. We pray, Father, that that's the kind of people you would make us. Take away from us the self-consciousness, the embarrassment, the reluctance that so often besets and holds us back, particularly men these days. Grant us the confidence to get out and do the good work of the gospel, proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ to a lost and needy world. Amen.